I actually just got promoted. I'm associate professor now.
Congratulations.
No, it's really...
Start again here.
No, I still can't get used to all this academic stuff. I was out in the field for 35 years, and then the Lord grabbed me back, and here we are. But I'd like to say a little bit about my relationship with Father Francis. I think I first met Father Francis in Rome in 1975 when we were having the first really big international Catholic Charismatic Conference. We had people from 40 different countries, and I was the coordinator of it. And I remember we were scrambling to figure out how to do interpretation. We were trying to do things in French and Spanish and Italian and German and English, and I'd be asking people who can interpret from Spanish to German. Father Francis raised his hand. Who can interpret from French to English? Oh, Father Francis raised his hand. Who can do Spanish to Italian? Father Francis raised his hand. So I mean, he was just like, wow, God has sent just somebody who can really help the word go forth here. And then I remember going to the Holy Land with him in a small group shortly afterwards, and him. We were driving around in a truck, and he said, hey, let's stop and say hello to some of Jesus' cousins. Yeah, so I got in a truck and he started, talking to Jesus' cousins, who are still out there in the fields, separating the grain and the chaff, that type of thing. And then the charismatic communities back in 1989 or 90 were going through troubles and purification, so I decided to take one theology class at Sacred Heart Seminary in ecclesiology, because, the issues were how do you get renewal movements related to the wider church, and I had started a doctorate at Princeton years ago, and after the first year, got invited by a bishop to help set up the first national office for the Curcio movement in Lansing, Michigan, which is how I got to Michigan. So I was like a grad school dropout, So I took one ecclesiology course, and the academic dean said, hey, why don't you stay and get a master's degree, and he's now the bishop of Lansing. And then when Father Michael Scanlon at Franciscan University heard that I got a master's degree in theology, he said, hey, could you come and teach some courses here in our summer MA program? So I started doing that. And then Bishop Vigneron asked me to start doing Catholic spirituality courses at the seminary. And then Cardinal Maida decided to refocus the whole seminary on evangelization. They said, would you be lead us in setting up an STL program in new evangelization? I don't have an STL, So I'm the director of the STL program without an STL. And then eventually they said, would you, be willing to get an STL? So I said, if I can work on this particular topic for my thesis, I'd be willing to do it. And so I went to the Dominican House of Studies to finish my last courses on Thomas Aquinas. And Father Francis agreed to be my thesis director, which is really great, And he helped me work on the topic. And then they asked me if I'd be willing to go to Rome and get a doctor. I said, if I can keep working on this particular topic. And so Father Francis has been a friend, a teacher, a thesis director, a tour guide, an interpreter, and many other things over the years, and it's absolutely delightful to be here with him and with you. Okay. I think that one of the most important things that needs to happen in the church today for vocations, for holiness, for evangelization, is to recover our confidence in the truthfulness of the Word of God. I think that what's undermined faith, morality, missions, vocations, is people don't know whether we can trust the Word of God or not. People don't know whether God has actually said these things to us and we can actually rely on what's given to us in sacred scripture and tradition. And I'd like to just read a couple things from Dei Verbum from Vatican II. We're about to celebrate the 50th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council, and we're going to be turning our attention again to some of these documents. I'd just like to read two little sections. Section 21 says, the Church has always venerated the divine scriptures just as she venerates the body of the Lord, since especially in the sacred liturgy, she unceasingly receives and offers to the faithful the bread of life from the table both of God's word and of Christ's body. She has always maintained them and continues to do so together with sacred tradition as the supreme rule of faith, since, as inspired by God and committed once and for all to writing, They impart the Word of God Himself without change and make the voice of the Holy Spirit resound in the words of the apostles and prophets. Therefore, like the Christian religion itself, all the preaching of the church must be nourished and regulated by sacred scripture. For in the sacred books, the Father who is in heaven meets His children with great love and speaks with them, and the force and power in the Word of God is so great that it stands as the support and energy of the church. The strength of faith for her sons, the food of the soul, the pure and everlasting source of spiritual life. Consequently, these words are perfectly applicable to sacred scripture. And then it's a quote from Hebrews chapter 4. For the Word of God is living and active. And Acts 20, verse 32, it has power to build you up and give you your heritage among all those who are sanctified. Now, I could spend the whole talk just talking about this verse. I'm not going to, but I think you might want to go back to it and really meditate on it. So much is being said here that's really so important for the church today. But I think the most important section for this purpose of Dei Verbum is section 11. And this is what it says. Since, therefore, all that the inspired authors or sacred writers affirm should be regarded as affirmed by the Holy Spirit, we must acknowledge that the books of Scripture firmly, faithfully, and without error teach that truth which God, for the sake of our salvation, wished to see confided to the sacred scriptures. What's asserted by the sacred authors, taking into account literary form, taking into account all the things we need to take into account, but in the last analysis, what's asserted by the sacred authors, the Catholic Church believes, is asserted by the Holy Spirit and teaches faithfully, firmly, and without error those truths for our salvation that the Holy Spirit wanted confided to the sacred scripture. I think Catholics have lost their confidence in the Word of God. Priests and deacons have lost their confidence in the Word of God. And so they present it as like an enrichment for your life. This is inspiring. This is a rich material for meditation. This will help you. This is interesting. But they very seldom present it as, this is the authoritative Word of God that transmits to us truths necessary for our salvation firmly, faithfully, and without error. This is Word that we can rely on. This is Word that we can stake our life on. This is Word that we need to convert before. This is Word that we need to really surrender before. It's not just an interesting opinion, but it's the Word of God. It's not just an interesting something to think about, but it's divine revelation for our salvation. Now, why does the Catholic Church teach this? Why does it hold such a high view of sacred scripture? It's because it believes that sacred scripture transmits to us the very revelation that God has made to the human race through Jesus Christ, passed on to the apostles, and written down by them and their followers in a faithful, reliable, accurate way. One of the verses in Scripture that's interesting in this regard is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, we too give thanks to God unceasingly, that in receiving the Word of God from hearing us, you receive not a human word, but as it truly is, the Word of God, which is now at work in you who believe. Paul knew that what he was preaching was the Word of God. He knew he received it directly from God, from the Holy Spirit. He tested it in dialogue and conversation with the apostles. He tried it out with Barnabas. He went into the Arabian desert for purification. And he knew what he was giving and receiving was the Word of God. It wasn't just his own opinion. It wasn't just the human word. It was the Word of God that had power to change lives. Now, I noticed something reading my Magnificat the other day. In Sunday's reading, I still feel I'm a very ribbon challenge person. I really have trouble with the ribbons in the breviary, so I'm really grateful for this poor man's prayer book. So anyway, this is interesting. The apostles gathered together. This is from Mark chapter 6, verses 30-34.
the apostles gathered together with Jesus and reported all they had done and taught. I had never noticed that before. Just like so many things, you know, you don't notice, you know. But they were actually reporting back to Jesus what they were saying. They were reporting back to Jesus what they were preaching and teaching. And Jesus probably said to them, well, hey, you know, you don't have this quite right, but, you know, say it this way next time. Or, you know, a little bit more humility, a little less judgment. Or, hey, come on, don't be wishy-washy. Say it straight out, you know. Or, you know, this is what you should be teaching. You know, so they were actually getting apostolic formation. They were getting actually their homiletics class from Jesus. And it wasn't just in the technique of preaching, but it was in the content of preaching. So what the apostles preached and taught, they actually learned from Jesus and inspired by the Holy Spirit. How many times does it say in Scripture, Jesus explained to them how to interpret the Scripture? Jesus went through the whole Old Testament and said, this is what it's all about. And then we see in the Acts of the Apostles, you know, sometimes Peter's in a situation, he doesn't know how to interpret it, and it says, and then the Spirit reminded me of what Jesus said. So what we see is solid formation using reason, using pastoral formation techniques with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to make it come alive after the resurrection of Jesus and after the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what we have in the apostolic preaching in the Acts of the Apostles is reliable preaching. This is coming from people who were formed in the interpretation of Scripture by Jesus himself. These are coming from people who were guided in their preaching and teaching. They had preaching seminars with Jesus. And these are people who received special help from the Holy Spirit to have it all come together after the resurrection of Jesus, after the day of Pentecost. And this is what's passed on to us in the sacred Scriptures. This is reliable teaching, reliable revelation, and recovering our confidence in the truthfulness of God's Word is absolutely essential for every single challenge that the church is really facing today. Father Francis, in an article he wrote in a collection of essays that our seminary did for a conference, we published it later with Paulus, it's called The New Evangelization, Overcoming the Obstacles. And Father Francis has a very long and good chapter on the work of the Holy Spirit in evangelization. And he's commenting on the proper interpretation of John chapter 16, verses 7-11, where the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. It's one of those passages we always wonder about, what's that really talking about? And Father Francis says there's two options. One is that it's convicting the world of its sin, or secondly, it's convicting the believers of the sin of the world. He said it's got to be the second, because if it was the first, the world will no longer be the world. So what's happening is that the believers are being shown the sin of the world. And then he says, if the world were able to acknowledge its sin, it would no longer be the world. That is, a place which, despite the fact that there is still room for freedom and choice, is nevertheless at its depths a demonic universe of refusal and rejection. And then he says, the root sin of the world is refusal to believe in Jesus. We very seldom think about the sin of unbelief and how grave the sin of unbelief is in the face of the testimony of the Father to who Jesus is, in the face of the testimony of the Holy Spirit to who Jesus is, in the face of the testimony of the sacred Scriptures and the church to who Jesus is. How grave is the sin of unbelief to refuse to believe the testimony of God the Father, the testimony of God the Son, the testimony of God the Holy Spirit, the testimony of His Holy Church is a grave sin. So Father Francis says, the root sin of the world is refusal to believe in Jesus and the place He holds next to the Father as the revelation of the Father. The root sin is to reject the truth. And then Father Francis quotes John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath. This is a radical statement. I mean, how could this be true? I'll talk a little bit more about that this afternoon when we're talking about the word of salvation. But This is what God's Word says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath. We're going to treat the issue of what about people who don't hear the gospel and can they be saved and all that stuff this afternoon. But right now we're just focusing on the authority of Scripture, the importance of confidence in the Word of God, the grave sin of unbelief. 1 John chapter 5, verses 8 to 12. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne witness to His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, the witness of the Holy Spirit. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne to His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. This is an absolute assertion of the sacred authors, which is an assertion of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's really being said here is that heaven, eternal life, is not a principle, it's not a philosophy, it's not a mystical experience. It's in the Son. And those who are in the Son have eternal life. Those who are not in the Son do not have eternal life. There's a further question to be asked. Can people find the Son without ever hearing the gospel? And we'll treat that this afternoon. But this is the Word of God. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. I hope you can begin to see some of the implications this could have for evangelization, for holiness, for vocations, for the value of giving your whole life to Christ, the value of preaching and teaching. What's at stake is eternal life. What's being offered through preaching and teaching is eternal life. What's being offered through preaching and teaching is the gift of God to the human race in Jesus' Son. You might say, well, I'd rather the gift came some other way, or I think it comes other ways, or this is my thoughts about how people can be saved. That's the rebellion of the human mind. That's the darkened mind. You know, I mean, our minds are darkened, and we keep wanting to fit God's revelation into our conceptual framework rather than surrendering to the Word of God and repenting of our conceptual framework that isn't in harmony with the revealed Word of God. Okay, I'm going to now talk about what God has revealed to us about the battle that we're in and the realities that are at play in our lives and the life of every person that we're responsible for. 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Very few of us encounter people who make objects and worship them. Very many people today create God in their own image and invent a religion of their own suiting. Sometimes when I'm sharing things like this, occasionally somebody will come up and say, well, my Jesus would never say that. This person has constructed a Jesus, has edited Jesus. This person has edited the Gospels to suit what they think is right and just and true or convenient. That's why the warning at the end of John's Gospel, woe to those who adds anything to this word or takes anything away from this word. People are adding and taking away from God's word all the time. That's why it's so important that we we come to such a profound reverence for what is actually revealed and what isn't revealed. And we shouldn't fill in the blanks. We should accept what God has told us and not embarrassingly shuffle around and fill in the blanks or add stuff that we think would soften the message. The message isn't a soft message because the battle we're in isn't a soft battle, and what's at stake is something real. There really is a heaven and there really is a hell. There really is salvation. There really is the wrath of God. There really is eternal happiness. There really is eternal punishment. And what we're about is something of utmost gravity. Jesus didn't tell a lot of jokes. It doesn't mean he wasn't supremely joyful. His joy, though, was in union with God. His joy was in fidelity to the Father. His joy was in passing on what he received from the Father that he knew was essential for the salvation of the human race. Okay, now, there's a distinction here between the church and the world. One of the things that Vatican II did was try to reset our relationship with the world. We felt like we had gotten into a corner, we had gotten defensive, we were getting a reputation as condemning developments in modern culture, we were an embattled, church, and there's John the 23rd felt like we needed to reset our relationship with the modern world and affirm as much as we could that was positive in modern culture, which was a good thing to do. But one of the things that happened is people lacked discernment, lacked knowledge of the Word of God, was corrupted by a form of scripture scholarship that said, well, who knows really what this really says, and there's this opinion and that opinion, and this was edited, and this was kind of headed towards this community, and who knows whether Matthew really wrote it, and all that stuff, which is sort of, I don't want to say it's irrelevant, but it's secondary to, is this the inspired Word of God or not? Are these assertions reliable assertions? And so ignorance of Scripture, drifting away from a spiritual life, lack of being able to discern spirits led us into a situation where the world got into the church big time. The world was already in the church, but the confusion grew. But here God is revealing to us that what's under the power of the world comes from Satan. It says the whole world is in the power of the evil one. What's not under Jesus Christ is influenced by the demonic. What's not delivered from the power of the evil one is under the power of the evil one. This is why the catechumenate was so important in the early church. The exorcisms were so important. People knew that people living in the world had not only picked up wrong thinking, not only fell into habits of slavery to sin, but actually there was demonic activity in their life, and they needed not only to be called to repentance and conversion, they needed not only healing of the soul, they needed not only instruction of the mind, but they needed to be delivered from the power of evil spirits that were mixed in with the world of flesh, working together. And that's why St. Thomas Aquinas says, when you're preparing people for baptism, don't skip the exorcisms. There's a reality of living life without the protection of Christ in the church. Now, of course, a lot of people are living in the church without the protection of Christ in the church, because they're coming sometimes even to Mass with the mind of the world and the spirit of the age rather than the mind of Christ and the Spirit of God. So we need a remedial activity in the church. We need a new evangelization. We also need a renewed catechesis. And we also need a renewed catechumenate, in a way. We need a catechumenate for those who are already baptized Catholics, because a lot of stuff has come into people's lives that needs to be dealt with. Okay. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. You all know the distinction about the beautiful world that God created and the world that is in rebellion. If anyone loves this world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is the cultural environment we're living in. This is the cultural environment we're living in. There's a parading of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. This is what the culture is spilling into our people and into us. This is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it passes away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. There's a contrast here. There's two kingdoms. There's two powers. There's a struggle. There's a battle. Father Francis made reference to this last night, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. You're familiar with it, but let's think about some questions that it raises. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We're talking about supernatural power. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The biblical worldview is that there's deception going on right, left, and center. There's appeals to our fallen human nature. There's demonic assaults. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Do we believe that? Look what's being revealed to us about the environment, the spiritual environment in which we're living. Look what's being revealed to us about the impact of the spiritual environment on the souls even of Christians. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, the importance of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the importance of holiness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, the importance of mission. Besides all these, taking the shield of faith. We're going to start celebrating a year of faith on October 11th. In conjunction with the 50th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council, the World Synod of Bishops on New Evangelization, the 20th anniversary of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. A lot of stuff is going on in October. Faith. Faith is confidence in what's been revealed to us. Faith is trust in what God is showing us. Faith is an assent of our whole being, our minds, our hearts, to the revealed Word of God, to God Himself. Faith is that yes, that surrender, that conversion. What protects us from the wiles of the devil is faith, is knowledge of the truth of God and confidence in the truth of God and supernatural help that comes from God from being rooted in Him. Take the shield of faith with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. How does this practically work? A thought comes into somebody's mind. It could be a thought from the world. It could be a thought from the flesh. It could be a thought from the evil one, or it could be a wonderful collaboration, which is usually the case. The thought is, God doesn't love you. The shield of faith says, that's not true. I know God loves me because He says it to me in Scripture, and I've experienced it in my life. Or another lie comes in. God doesn't really care much about these little personal sins. He's just concerned about the environment. That's not true. God's Word says He's concerned about this, that, and the other thing, and those who do these things will not enter the kingdom of God. That's how the shield of faith is applied against the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, many of our people don't know they're in a spiritual battle. Many of our people don't know they're living in a culture that's trying to corrupt them and damn them. Many of our people couldn't recognize a temptation, a demonic assault, and it's just kind of like taking in what the culture in their flesh and the devil throws them. That's why bringing them to a conversion to the truth of Christ and His Word and His church, and then equipping them in daily life to recognize when a lie is coming into their mind and countering it with the truth is so important. If people don't realize they're in a battle, it's probably the fact that they're already captured. They're probably already in a prisoner of war camp, safely out of a battle, no longer able to contribute to the coming of Christ's kingdom, perhaps working for the opposite. Totally unconscious, totally unaware, but out of the battle. Because they didn't realize there's a battle going on, they've been captured. They now have strongholds of Satan in their mind. They now have been captured by a culture hostile to Christ. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Father Francis mentioned last night, this is the offensive weapon. Preaching and teaching is spiritual warfare. Preaching and teaching is to set the captives free. Preaching and teaching is to deliver people from deception, from lies, from falsehood, in the power of the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin and bring them to repentance and faith, and to deliver them from demonic lies and demonic oppression. A lot of deliverance can happen through preaching and teaching. We tend to think of deliverance ministry as praying over people with deliverance, and that can be helpful. A lot of deliverance can come from the truth setting people free. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Keep alert, so on and so forth. Okay. And then he says, help me to declare the gospel boldly as I ought to speak. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 to 6. For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. We're not even mainly carrying on a political or a legislative war. Because quite honestly, if the current threats to religious freedom are turned back, there's going to be other threats. There's other threats that are working under the surface and over the surface and in people's hearts, much more profound than the obvious political and legislative threats. Those things are certainly intended to choke the life of the church off and confuse people and silence the gospel, and we should fight them. But this is a battle that didn't start, 4 years ago. This is a battle that's been going on and will go on no matter what happens in the next election. This is a battle for the destiny of the human race. That's not going to stop. So don't ever think there's going to be peacetime. Don't ever think that the battle's going to be won on this earth. The battle's been won by Jesus Christ, but the application of that victory won't fully happen until he returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We'll talk about that in a couple days. For though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. This is the power of God's Word, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of truth to actually destroy strongholds that have been erected in people's minds to seal them off from Christ and to lock them in sin and deception. The power of God's Word to destroy strongholds. And every proud obstacle, we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. The goal is not just to get people to be active in the parish. The goal is to get people to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. The goal is not just to get people to go to Mass on Sunday. The goal is to get people to live in friendship with Jesus Christ and loyalty to him. The goal is for them to have every thought captive to Christ and live their whole life under his lordship. That's the gospel message. One of the founders of the Curcio movement, Bishop Juan Hervás, said one of the things that's most weakening the Catholic Church in its life and mission is what he called the minimalist corruption of the gospel. Asking from Catholics much less than Jesus asks, and offering to Catholics much less than Jesus offers. There's no invitation to a half-hearted, lukewarm life in the gospel. There just isn't. That's not what Jesus is asking. That's not what he's asking us to teach and preach. Yes, I know that's awkward. I know it's difficult. I know it's going to cause problems. I know it's going to rock the boat. I know you might get transferred, but this is the truth. And we always have to do it in love, of course. Okay. Now, listen to how the Lord commissions Saul and how he understands his ministry. He gets knocked down. Who are you, Lord? This is Acts chapter 26. This is Paul kind of giving his testimony again. He gave his testimony several times in the Acts of the Apostles. This time he's doing it before Festus, and he's speaking to King Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice is, the wife of King Agrippa's brother, and it's an illegitimate relationship. So he's been asked to give his testimony again. And I want to say one thing here. One of the most powerful things we can do as priests and deacons is to give our personal testimony, is to let our faith show, to let our love show, to tell about why Jesus is important to us, to tell how it happened and unfolded in our life. And one of the things I do in class at the seminary, and all the seminarians have to take two of our classes on evangelization, I have each one give a 5-minute testimony. And I say, it's not a vocation story. They're good at their vocation testimonies. I want you to come up with a way of describing your relationship with God that would appeal to an unbeliever, that would communicate to an unbeliever. I want you to shape your testimony in an evangelistic way. I want you to reflect on your experience with God, your conversion, your growth, in a way that could reveal God to somebody who's not a believer or who's fallen away Catholic. It's been really powerful. It's been really challenging, but it's been really, really powerful. And it's amazing how few of the seminarians initially were able to do that and were used to doing that. And one of the most powerful things that priests and deacons can do in the pulpit is to let their faith and let their love and let their conviction and let their enthusiasm for Jesus Christ show. One of the things that's unfortunately true in many Catholic social settings, even amongst clergy, is one of the greatest social faux pas sometimes one could commit is getting excited about Jesus. What's with Harry? I mean, he's become a Jesus freak, you know? Or isn't that sad? And Pope Benedict is calling us to actually create a culture of Pentecost in the church. What's a culture of Pentecost? It's a culture of love for Jesus. It's a culture of openness to the Holy Spirit. It's a culture of encouragement. It's the culture we see of the Christian relationships in the New Testament. You know, exhort each other, sing to each other, sing spiritual songs, you know, gather together. I mean, just life in Christ together, where our common bond in Christ and our common love for Christ is what really is the warp and woof of our relationship and our getting together. Doesn't mean we can't go to ball games. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy watching football games. But it means that the core of our being together is our common love for Jesus Christ. It's sad to me sometimes to see priests whom I know have become priests because they deeply love Jesus Christ not express it. And would do so much for them, would do so much for their fellow priests, and would do so much for their people. Anyway, the Holy Spirit helps with that. Okay, so Paul is preaching, and he's giving his testimony, and he's telling what happened. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Why did Jesus appear to Paul? To appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Now, one of the things that I hadn't noticed until a couple of years ago is that there's multiple appearances of Jesus to Paul. He's afraid when he has to go to Corinth. He says, I don't know if I can take the beatings anymore. And the Lord appears to him and says, hey, take courage. Don't be afraid. I have many people in the city. And there's a number of things like that in the Acts of the Apostles. So Jesus is saying, something's getting infused to you right now in this encounter on the road to Damascus, and other things will be given to you later. You know, things were given right in Damascus through the guy who prayed over him, and then he went and Barnabas explained things to him, and he went into the desert, and he checked with the apostles. And anyway, I will appear to you, rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I send you. And this is what he wants to happen to the Gentiles. To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Faith. Repentance, transferring of kingdoms from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. This is reality. God is revealing to us what really is. If we want to know what really is, if we want to know reality, if we want to be in touch with reality, we need to have God show us what reality is, because our constricted minds and our fearful hearts and our darkened minds need to be expanded. our minds need to be expanded by the Word of God rather than us trying to fit the Word of God into our minds. Our hearts need to be expanded by the love of God poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit so we can begin to comprehend with all the saints the height and the depths and the width and the breadth. Okay. So, Paul's supposed to, through his preaching and teaching, help the Gentiles turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That's our mission too. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. This is all expressed in a very short way in Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, somebody once said, if you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. If you don't know what Jesus is a response to, what Jesus is a solution to, what Jesus is a provision for, if you don't know the reality of darkness, the reality of sin, the reality of the devil, the reality of the wrath of God, it's really hard to understand and appreciate and communicate with any sense of urgency or conviction the good news of the forgiveness of sins and the deliverance from Satan. We'll talk more about that this afternoon. Okay, I'm going to... Okay, John chapter 8. This reveals the conflict in a very acute form. This conflict is beneath the surface in every situation we're in. These are the things that are in play. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed him, verse 31, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There's a progressive deliverance from darkness as we obey the word of God as it comes to us. We don't fully understand it when it comes to us. We're tempted to say, Lord, your ways aren't fair. And then the Lord tells us, no, you got it wrong. It's not my ways that aren't fair, it's your ways that aren't fair. Because as far as the sky is above the earth, are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. So the Lord is saying, wait a second. Every single one of us has to come to the point that Job came to. Every single one of us has to come to that profound point of surrender without completely understanding, not on the basis of blind faith, but on the basis of God revealing himself as God. God reveals himself as God. Job said, Job eventually said, Lord, what the heck's going on here? And the Lord didn't give him a direct answer. The Lord didn't tell him, well, as a matter of fact, Satan asked if he could test you, and this is what's happening, so hang on there, the test will be over soon, everything's going to be okay. He didn't say that. What he said was, where were you when the constellations were placed in the heavens? Where were you when the sea monsters came forth in the deep? Where were you? Tell me if you're so smart. Well, Job got the point that he was talking to somebody who was way beyond him in understanding, knowledge, power, and truthfulness. He covered his mouth and he said, I've spoken once foolishly, but I won't speak foolishly again. Every one of us has to come to that profound point of conversion to God as God and his word as his word. And what happens is that understanding follows faith. Understanding follows obedience. He says, if you continue my word, it means they've accepted his word without really understanding it very well. If you continue my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It is progressively being brought into the truth as we progressively obey and yield ourselves to the word and understanding that God gives us. Okay, now, the Pharisees who are standing by don't like this kind of talk at all, of course. And they say, we're descendants of Abraham, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The only free person is Jesus Christ. The only way people can become free is to become in Jesus Christ. Same with eternal life. That's where freedom is. That's where freedom to be whom God created us to be. Freedom to be one with God's will. Freedom to be who we are created to be. I know that you're descendants of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. There's a struggle for souls going on in the encounter with Jesus. There's a struggle for whether pride is going to prevail or whether humility and repentance is going to prevail. There's a struggle in people's souls when the word of God is spoken. Don't be afraid of the struggle. It's the only way people can get set free. And it does mean that some will reject. But they're just sort of like endorsing the rejection that's there. You're not causing them to reject. The rejection that's there is being manifest and they're refusing to let go of it. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Oh, where is Jesus going with this? They answered him, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. What did Abraham did? He believed and obeyed without understanding. He believed the word of God and obeyed it without fully understanding. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You do what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. If there's a person of goodwill, their heart will go out when the word of God is spoken. If there's truly a person of goodwill who's seeking God, who's trying to follow the light of their conscience, there'll be a receptivity to the word of God. But if something else is going on in their heart, there could be the rejection which refuses to yield. But there's a purpose in all this. I'll talk about that later. I come not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. Sometimes we just assume that this is a beautiful word and it's a beautiful gospel and people are beautiful people and everybody's okay and we're okay. And it's not true. It's a beautiful word, but it's extremely challenging because what it's calling for is surrender and repentance. What it's calling for is faith and obedience. What it's calling for is to change the whole center point of your life. The whole foundation of your life. It's calling you to change your whole foundation point. It may mean giving up sin. It almost always does. It may mean changing your mind about things. It almost always does. It may mean changing how you conduct yourself in relationships, in business. It almost always does. It may mean a whole different way of looking at marriage and family life and sexuality. It certainly will. Sometimes people love the darkness more than the light. That's what the scripture says. The reason why you don't come to him is because you love the darkness more than the light, and you don't want your deeds that you're doing in darkness to be brought to the light. You don't want to go through the pain of conversion, the pain of repentance, the pain of reordering your life. It's a life-giving pain. It's a salvific pain. Okay. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Now, this is totally shocking to the Pharisees. Totally shocking. They say that's preposterous. We're holy people. You idiot. Don't you know? The danger of religious deception, the danger of hypocrisy and self-satisfaction and thinking you've got things under control. You know, as C.S. Lewis said, you know, Aslan isn't a tame lion. Jesus isn't a tame God that we keep in a box and we organize a system around. Jesus is Lord. They had a box that they put God in. They had a box that they put Scripture in. But something was going on in their heart that made them resistant to when the truth appeared to them. And Jesus says, what's being revealed is that you don't love God. And as a matter of fact, what you're doing is following your father, the devil. Now, I'm sure the Pharisees weren't consciously in a pact with the devil. But what they were doing was taking positions and holding beliefs and taking decisions and actions that actually opposed them to Jesus Christ and his message of salvation. They were doing the devil's work. At the same conference that Father Francis spoke at a few years ago, and this essay is also in the book, Cardinal Dulles said, there's a lot of priests and theologians that are doing the devil's work, but they obviously don't know they're doing the devil's work. It's just true. Lots of people do the devil's work without having any perception or conscious understanding of doing the devil's work. Jesus says people are actually going to kill you and think they're serving God. People can be so deluded into their vision of reality and their vision of God that they actually think they're serving God by opposing his purposes. That's how deep the deception can be. We're going to see that. There's lots of people who think that they're serving God and humanity by persecuting the Catholic Church. That's a demonic lie. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The importance of truth here and falsity, the importance of knowing the Word of God, you know, as the shield of faith that snuffs out the fiery arrows of the enemy, the methodology of Satan, but his motivation and methodology are being revealed here so clearly. He's a murderer. He hates human beings. He hates God. He wants to seal human beings off from God and lead them to eternal destruction. Misery loves company. His methodology is lies. He gets people to believe false things about God, false things about themselves, false things about the world, false things about right and wrong, false things about heaven and hell, and he lulls them into a life that heads to destruction. That's his methodology, and his motivation is evil. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? They insulted him and blasphemed him. You don't even have a good pedigree. Where's your credentials? What rabbinic school did you study in? You're not even a pure-blood Jew. False. The Jews answered him, Jesus answered, I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. This is a continual theme in salvation history. Remember the prophet saying, my priests no longer make a distinction between the holy and the unholy. My priests no longer make a distinction between the true and the false. The reversal that can happen even in the midst of religion, the reversal of reality, the reversal of truth, the reversal of revelation. One of the great reversals in our own day is, I would describe it like this. Broad and wide is the way that leads to heaven, and almost everybody is going that way. But narrow is the gate, and difficult the road that leads to hell, and hardly anybody's going that way. A huge deception. A complete reversal of the Word of God. I'll talk about that in more detail this afternoon. Okay. I do not seek my own glory. Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? This is a radical message that we have. We're proclaiming resurrection from the dead. We're proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead. We're also proclaiming that those who put their faith in Jesus will rise from the dead to glory, but those who reject Jesus will rise from the dead to damnation. John chapter 5. There's two resurrections. There's a resurrection of the saved to glory and the resurrection of the damned to eternal destruction. We're preaching the resurrection just like Jesus is here in the face of hostility. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And we too will rise from the dead. We too will not see the second death if we are in Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to get into Jesus Christ. Who do you claim to be? And then Jesus said, they said, you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, if we're filming this, I mean, whoa. They're face to face with Yahweh. They're face to face with the purest revelation, the purest person, the purest truth the human race has ever or will ever see. And they pick up stones now to stone him. This isn't a peaceful world. Not just because there's wars and rumors of wars. There's a bloody struggle going on for the souls of human beings. Preaching and teaching is a form of spiritual warfare. One last thing. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 12. I won't read it all. It's Paul says, don't let anybody seduce you. Jesus hasn't come again. He won't come again until there's the mass apostasy, which is very interesting, until the man of lawlessness has been revealed, until the restraint on evil will be removed. At that point, the lawless one will appear as part of the working of Satan, accompanied by all the power and signs and wonders at the disposal of falsehood, by every seduction the wicked can devise for those destined to ruin. Destined to ruin? There's people destined to ruin? What's this? What's the Word of God saying here? Well, we know that the Catholic Church has ruled out the theory of double predestination as an error. We know that God wills the whole human race to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, teaching of the church. So who are these that end up being destined to ruin if God's will is to save the whole human race? By every seduction the wicked can devise for those destined to ruin because they have not opened their hearts to the truth in order to be saved. People can seal themselves off from salvation and destine themselves to ruin. That's why it's so important to, in season and out of season, to preach the gospel. In season and out of season with tears. The tears of Jesus, the tears of Paul. Imploring people to be reconciled to God. Last sentence. End of talk. Therefore, God is sending upon them a perverse spirit which leads them to give credence to falsehood so that all who have not believed the truth but have delighted in evildoing will be condemned. This has resonances with Romans chapter 1. The punishment for not worshiping God and not honoring Him and willfully and culpably suppressing the truth of the revelation that God makes is moral disorder and intellectual blindness. It's like the punishment for closing your heart against the truth is to become susceptible to further perversion, further error, injustice. It's almost like before the Lord returns, Satan is able to harvest those who belong to him, those who have refused the offer of salvation, those who have closed their hearts to the truth, those who have believed falsehoods rather than lies. There's a separation of the human race. It's a fundamental message of the entire scripture. That's why it's so important that we carry out the mission of preaching and teaching the truth with the utmost reverence and respect and knowledge of the Word of God, proclaiming it boldly and urgently because they really are words of life and a message of salvation. Amen.